This morning, I would like to ask you to turn in the Old Testament to Psalm 87, please. Psalm 87 for our Old Testament reading. I don't know how much attention you pay to the titles of the Psalms, those little superscripts. They are the first verse in the Hebrew Bible. So if you're comparing Hebrew to English, you have to sometimes do a little bit of math because you will get off by one. But you'll notice that this psalm is entitled A Psalm of the Sons of Korah, a Song. Now, what does that title say to us? Well, brothers and sisters, it simply shouts the glory of God's grace. Remember Korah, who rebelled in the wilderness? Remember Korah and his company that was swallowed up by the earth? And yet there were descendants of Korah preserved, saved, and brought into the service of the people of God in writing the Psalms of Israel. So don't pass over those titles too quickly. I realize there's, you know, there are Maskells and Neganoths and all those other unusual musical terms. But don't fail to see the grace of God that's so glaring right here in just this little note. Now, mindful of that grace of God, let's read the rest of this psalm together. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Amen. And now, for our New Testament reading, we're coming this morning to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, the end is near. The end is near. God willing, we will finish our series in this book on the last Lord's Day of this month. It's my plan to wrap up by the end of September. That means we will have spent just a little over 2 years working our way through Revelation. So I hope you are not Revelationed out just yet. But we have just a few more studies and we will wrap this up. We're in Revelation 21 this morning and we're reading from verse 9 down through verse 21. This is the Lord's living and inerrant truth. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God in radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia, its length and its width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was of jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a gift it is to hold in our hands the Holy Scriptures. Oh, what a gracious gift it is to have in our hearts the Holy Spirit. We pray now for His ministry to enlighten our hearts, to enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may see Jesus. Show us, O Lord, His grace and glory. And use this word as your instrument to shape us, to mold us, to chisel off, O Lord, those rough edges, to sand and to smooth, so that we more and more reflect the character of godly men and women, so that others may see more and more in us the grace and beauty of Jesus. In His name we ask. Amen. This past Friday, I had the privilege of officiating the wedding of two of our members, Paul Rookte and Corinne Cranus. Now, it was a lovely wedding. It was held at a vineyard by a lake. The bride was beautiful, but of course, those of you who know Corinne, you aren't surprised by that at all. In my position as a minister officiating at weddings, I often get to see the bride before the groom does. Now, imagine that I am invited to see the bride and I step into the room only to have spread before me the panorama of Cleveland. I'm sure I would be startled, surprised, a bit confused, and say something like, "Oh, wait a second, I thought you wanted me to see the bride." And I'm sure I would be even more surprised if the person who invited me said, "Well, of course, here she is," and gesture toward the city. That strange experience, however, is exactly what happened to the Apostle John, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of God's wrath, came to him and said, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he showed him a city. Now, the juxtaposition position, the interchanging of those two images is very strange to us. But it's necessary for the Lord to get across his point. Because you see, one image, one metaphor isn't sufficient to carry all of the freight necessary to describe for us the wonder and the beauty of the bride of the Lamb. And so, you see, we have explained to us the bride, the wife of the Lamb, in terms of a city, because the Lord wants us to understand the nature and the splendor of what it means to be both united to Christ and united in such a way that we become the very dwelling place of God. And it's that dwelling place that we meet here as the New Jerusalem. Now, John introduced this city to us back in verse 2. We looked at it last week when he wrote, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, beginning in verse 9, all the way down through the end of the chapter, John is going to expand that description. He's going to elaborate on what this bride, this city, looks like. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on verses 9 through 21, where it becomes evident to us that we ought to stand in awe at the beauty of the bride Christ is preparing for himself. But for us to stand in awe, brothers and sisters, at this beauty, we need to take some time to gaze on it, to think about it, to meditate on it, to be captivated by it. And to help us along that way, John provides for us here a description of three of the bride's attributes. Three attributes of Christ's beautiful bride. First of all, I want you to see that the bride radiates the glory of God's perfection. And she radiates that glory in several ways. First of all, she is called the bride of the Lamb. You see that in verse 9, don't you? "Come, I will show you the bride of the Lamb." The church is glorious, men and women, because of the one to whom she is wed. When a husband and wife are united in marriage, they are no longer two, but they are one. Paul and Corinne can no longer live as two individuals simply making their own way through life. They are now husband and wife. And as I said in their marriage ceremony, Paul can no longer live without regard to Corinne. And neither can Corinne live any longer without regard to Paul. Marriage between one man and one woman, because that is the only biblical and true definition of marriage, is a creation ordinance. And the very first principle that Moses draws from that creation ordinance, he gives to us in Genesis 2:24, when he says, "Therefore," God created Adam and Eve, male and female, in his own image. He brought them together. Therefore, Moses says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the divine plan. This is the divine order. And it is also the divine picture of the relationship between Christ and his people. You see, if you're a believer this morning, then you are united to Christ. And there is nothing in this life that you have achieved. There's no degree or wealth or power or prestige that is more glorious than your being in Christ. When you are in Christ by faith, you are united to the Son of God, the God-man who gave himself for you. And to be in union with Christ means that you participate in everything that Christ is and everything that Christ has done for you. All of the love and grace and glory and power and acceptance that Jesus has, that is yours in him. And he is united to you as your bridegroom. And as your loving bridegroom, Christ can no longer live without regard to you. Think about that for a moment. Yes, as the eternal Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ is self-existent, self-sufficient. He is in need of absolutely nothing. But as the incarnate Savior, as the bridegroom of the church, he is incomplete without you. We sometimes introduce our spouse as our better half. Jesus is definitely the better half. But he's the half. And united now with his bride, united now with you, he does nothing without regard for you. Yes, as the sovereign of the universe, he is upholding creation by the word of his power. And he's doing it for you. And he's thinking about you while he's doing it. And he's doing it for your benefit. But not only is he acting on the macro level, the big level of the universe, but on that micro level, on that individual level, God is doing absolutely nothing in your life. Christ is permitting nothing in your life except what he knows to be loving and kind and good for you. He knows, as a loving husband, that there are some things that are going to come into your life, into this marriage, that are painful. And he knows you're going to weep. But he also knows, as your faithful bridegroom, he's going to draw you near and comfort you in those tears. And he knows that through those heartaches and through those tears, you're going to shine more beautiful than ever before. Oh, you see, the church radiates the beauty of God's perfection because she is the wife of the Lamb, his bride. But that's not all that we see here. She is also the bride from heaven. John said this back in verse 2. He repeats it again in verse 10. I looked and I saw the city coming down from God. This city, this bride originates in heaven. This bride originates because God himself came down from heaven. The church owes its existence to the humiliation and condescension of Jesus Christ to go to the cross on our behalf. This church comes down from heaven. It originates with God, and it cannot be built by man. Yes, we construct meeting places, but God builds churches. We spread the gospel. We proclaim Christ, but it is God who gathers the elect. If we could double clutch and shift gears to one of Jesus' metaphors, we sow the seed. He gathers the harvest. That's why prayer is such a vital part of the life of the church. That's why we're having this prayer meeting this afternoon. How does the work of God get built? It gets built through the Word and through prayer. The church originates with Him. But this emphasis on the divine origin of the church is also a subtle part of John's polemic against the Roman Empire. If the church originates with God and it comes down from heaven, if it's his church, then you better be careful how you treat it. This is a word of warning to the beast and all its ferocious power. It thinks it can destroy the church. It thinks it can consume and swallow the church. But the beast has another think coming. This is a polemic against the false prophet. The pious-sounding religious lies that pervade our culture. They cannot prevail. This is a polemic against the old dragon who would swallow up the people of God. No. The world cannot prevail against the church because she comes from God. It's the attitude of our culture today toward Christians and Christianity, isn't it? You guys are just a bunch of weaklings. We can do what we want with you. We can say what we want to about the church. We can exert whatever power we so desire over the church. And yes, we are, as individuals, weak. But the church doesn't belong to us, does it? Church belongs to our God. And it is a dangerous thing for the world to stretch out its hand against the bride from heaven. If I could borrow the words from that great poet, James Weldon Johnson, your arm is too short to box with God. The arm of every entity in this world is too short to box with God. We sing it, don't we, in that glorious hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend. Why? Why will the church never perish? Because her dear Lord is with her. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend. To guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end, though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Oh, see the bride radiate the glory of God's perfection. She's the bride of the Lamb. She's the bride from heaven. She's the bride of splendor. Look at the way she's described in verse 11. She has the glory of God. She's like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then John picks up on this description and elaborates further in verse 18, where the wall, like a jasper, is like pure gold, clear as glass. The splendor of this bride is captured in her glory, in her beauty, in her purity, and in her clarity. She reflects the attributes of God. She displays the purity of His character. You see, that's really what glory is all about, isn't it? The word for glory in the Old Testament means to be heavy. To be heavy. It's a word that even sounds kavod. That just sounds heavy, doesn't it? Kavod. It means to have significance, right? Something that's weighty has significance. And I've said this to you before. Those of us who are of a certain age will know that expression. When someone would say something that really struck you, would say, "Oh, hey, man, that's heavy. That's heavy." God is heavy because He is the most significant. And the church is significant in this world because she belongs to Him. Oh, what a beauty there is here. What a glory there is here. A glory that you and I will only see in its perfection in the new creation. Only then. But it is a glory that we can catch a glimpse of now. You want to catch a glimpse of God's glory? Just look around you. Just look around you. And you'll see men and women who were children of wrath, and they are now the sons and daughters of God. Glory! Listen. Just listen in this place. And you will hear voices that once cursed God and blasphemed His name, singing His praise with thanksgiving. Glory. Glory. But where is it that we see the glory of God most purely and clearly? It's in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul made that point in 2 Corinthians 4:6. We behold His glory in the face of our Savior. How is it that you and I, in the context of the church, see Jesus? We see Him through Scripture and through the sacraments. We see Him when His truth is proclaimed, when the Word is opened up and unfolded and expounded as it is revealed, so that biblical preaching from the Word of God becomes the Word of God to the congregation. And what God wants us to know about Himself is heralded forth. And then we see that glory when water is used in the name of the Trinity to depict the washing away of sins. And when bread and wine are received to remind us of His all-sufficient death for us. Glory. Glory. This bride radiates that glory, the glory of God's perfection. But there's a second attribute here to her beauty. In addition to radiating the glory of God's perfection, the bride manifests the unity of God's people. Now we see the nature of that unity depicted for us in verses 12 through 14. When John saw the city, he noted that it had 12 gates, three on each of its four sides. And on those gates were the names of the tribes of the children of Israel, the names of the great patriarchs of God's ancient people. And of course, this is a way to depict the entirety of God's old covenant people, all those who followed in the footsteps of Abraham and his faith. But then John notes that this city also has 12 foundations. Now that may be a little bit difficult to picture. At first you may think these are like 12 layers of a really tall cake. But I don't think that's what John's describing here. Instead, as the wall encircles the city and there are 12 gates, then he's referring to those sections of the wall between each gate and the foundation beneath each of those 12 sections. And these foundations bear the names of the 12 apostles. This is clearly a way to depict for us the unity of God's New Testament people. But you will note that the gates and the foundations are joined together by this wall that goes all the way around the city. And this represents for us the unity of God's people throughout redemptive history. God has one people. Could I put it this way? God is not a bigamist. Right? God isn't a bigamist. He has one bride. Now, earlier when we were looking at the various views of the millennium, one of those that we discussed is called dispensational premillennialism. And it's here that we see one of the fatal flaws of the old school classic dispensationalism. Because that system of theology taught and still teaches that there are actually two people of God. That there's Israel, and they are an earthly people with an earthly purpose. And then there's the church, a heavenly people with a heavenly purpose. Aren't you glad you're a part of the heavenly crew? But that kind of bifurcation, that kind of division, goes completely contrary to Holy Scripture. And it results in a false gospel. It results in teaching, in the classic form of this, two ways of salvation. And that kind of false teaching is still with us today. Now, I'm not one who typically names names in the pulpit. But I think I need to do this as your shepherd. To protect the flock, I need to point out that this is a grave error of a very popular television preacher named John Hagee. Hagee teaches that there is a dual covenant that God has established, one with Israel from Mount Sinai and one with the church from Mount Calvary. And the Jewish people, they're saved their way by keeping the law. And Christians are saved their way by believing in Jesus. And that's why Hagee and Benjamin Netanyahu could get along so well, and he could agree not to proselytize Jewish people, because he didn't need to. They can just follow Moses. And that's a betrayal of the gospel. That's a false gospel. That's a gospel we anathematize along with the Apostle Paul. God has one people, one body. Old Testament believers were converted the same way you and I are. Not through obeying Moses, but by believing the promises, by looking forward to the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, who would crush the serpent's head and reign forever. And you and I are saved by faith in that same one, that same serpent-crushing king. Our Old Testament brothers and sisters looked forward to his coming. You and I look back and know to call him Jesus. That's the only difference. This unity that exists in Christ is an objective reality. It's a reality Christ prayed for in John 17. Father, I want all of my people to be one, just as we're one. And folks, that prayer has been answered. Do you know that? Do you realize that? It was answered without the help of the World Council of Churches. It was answered without the aid of the National Council of Churches. It was answered through Jesus stretching out his arms on Calvary and saying, "It is finished." And now it doesn't matter where people are around this world. And frankly, it doesn't matter whether they call themselves Presbyterian or Methodist or Episcopalian or, I don't know, Baptist. What? It doesn't matter. If they believe in Jesus Christ, you are one with them. Jew, Gentile, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, rich, poor, powerful, weak. In the New Jerusalem, you and I are going to enjoy. We're going to enjoy that unity in perfection. But it is our responsibility to strive for and exemplify that unity here and now. It is our responsibility as the people of God to pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we do that? I think, brothers and sisters, we do that by continuing to follow the commitment we've already made, to renew our commitment to love every person God sends through the doors of this place. To love every Jewish person that walks through the doors of this place. Every Gentile. Regardless of their ethnic background, their racial makeup, their class or status in society, we are to embrace people in the love of Jesus and with the love of Jesus. And when we do that, then we begin to see, don't we, the beauty of the unity of God's people. John saw this beauty after he describes the nature of it in verses 12 through 14. Then in verses 19 through 21, he expands on that. And he says, you know, there are 12 foundations here, and they're overlaid, they're faced with these 12 beautiful stones. I'm not going to go through all those 12 stones this morning and tell you what color each of them was. Just get a good Bible dictionary, go home and Google, you'll see this. But can you imagine those precious gems around the base of the city? How beautiful that must have been to his sight. And then he looked, and there are 12 gates. And here's the origin of our expression, the pearly gates, right? Here we come to the pearly gates, except these pearly gates are not studded with pearls. Each gate is made out of a single pearl. Now, don't you want to see those gates? That's got to be incredible. I got to tell you, I want to see the oyster. But isn't this beautiful? Isn't the unity of God's people beautiful? David certainly thought it was. When he wrote Psalm 133, he said, "Oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." It's like the oil that's poured out on Aaron's head that runs down to his beard, and there's so much oil it just keeps gushing down to the hem of his garment. It's like the dew on Mount Hermon that waters Mount Zion. It's dew that flows like a river. Unity, like that oil, that fragrant anointing oil for the high priest, unity just smells good. And like the dew of Hermon, unity refreshes the body of Christ. And brothers and sisters, unity adorns the gospel. When this world sees the love of Christ among us, then it will most clearly see the love of Christ in us and through us. The bride radiates the glory of God's perfection. The bride manifests the unity of God's people. But there's a third attribute here. Just take a few moments with me to gaze at this. The bride embodies the sanctity of God's presence. This angel that acted as John's tour guide had a measuring rod in his hand. It was a measuring rod of gold. I mean, what else would you use to measure the New Jerusalem but a measuring rod of gold? And he sets out to measure the city, and it's 12,000 stadia. Now, a stadion is about 200 yards. Okay, we'll work in round numbers. I do much better that way. It's about 200 yards. So 12,000 stadia would be about 1,500 miles. Roughly the distance from Hudson, Ohio to Denver, Colorado. Now, from John's perspective, if he thought of himself at the center of this city on the Isle of Patmos, then it would reach to Rome in the west and to Jerusalem in the east. That's probably not insignificant. Probably not insignificant. 12,000 stadia wide, 12,000 stadia long. But also, did you note that it's also 12,000 stadia high? Now, what's the significance of all of this? Don't get hung up with, well, 1,500 miles and how many people could fit in a cube, 1,500, you know, and so how many people are there going to be, and this is clearly all symbolic, isn't it? Because these numbers, including the wall of the city, which is 144 cubits, and we're not sure if that means tall or wide, we don't know, or thick, deep, All of these numbers are multiples of 12. And what have we seen in the book of Revelation? The number of 12 is the number of the people of God. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. Back in chapter 4, we met the 24 elders around the throne, another multiple of 12. When you get to chapter 7, you've got the 144,000, another multiple of 12. So this is simply depicting the people of God complete in this city. But notice the second feature. Not only is the city complete, but it is a cube made of gold. Now think just for a moment with me. Where else in the Bible do we have a structure described as a cube? A cube overlaid with gold. It's in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. The most holy place where the high priest could only enter once a year. You know this, right? The Day of Atonement. He could only go in once a year with the blood of sacrifice to sprinkle upon the Ark of the Covenant. But now the work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, is so great, so complete, so perfect, and now finished for us that he gives us perfect and permanent access to the personal presence of God. That's the glory and the beauty of the New Jerusalem. When we reach that city for the first time and then forevermore, we will bask in the unhindered fellowship between the Trinity and our souls. Brothers and sisters, if this is the beauty of the bride, if this is the beauty of the New Jerusalem in the new creation, you and I ought to start to reflect this beauty as the church in the old creation. Let us radiate the glory of God's perfection by proclaiming Jesus and the glory of God's grace, by prayerfully spending time with God in the secret place, looking at the glory of Jesus in the Word, so that you and I, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are being changed, and we more and more and more are reflecting the glory of Christ to those around us. Let us manifest the beauty, the glory of the unity of God's people. Let's do that by loving one another as Christ has loved us, and by forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. And let us embody the sanctity of God's presence by perfecting holiness in the fear of God and by pursuing the fellowship with God that Jesus has won for us.